theology is probably not the first thing that comes to mind when you think about sex. We probably think a lot about the do's and don'ts. We think of the morality of sex. I think we can agree with that. But we probably don't think a lot about the theology of sex. But the theology of sex is important because the theology is our understanding of what God has said, how God has designed it, and how it works, and how we can teach our kids about that. So that's why we want to start with this understanding of what God says about sex. The biblical standard for sexual behavior is that sexual intercourse is reserved for the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. You see that in texts like Genesis 2:24, Genesis 20:14, Leviticus 20, verse 10, Mark 10, 6-12, or 1 Corinthians 6, just to name a few, as well as other passages in Scripture. Now, our culture obviously thinks that that kind of restriction or boundaries on sex is wrong and unhelpful. Our culture will often say, well, why shouldn't two consenting adults be free to have sex outside of marriage? What harm can it do? And so our culture often views sex as merely an appetite. So when you have hunger pains in your stomach, what should you do? You should eat, right? It would be unhealthy for you to ignore your body's kind of stomach growling too long. You might starve to death. And so when our culture looks at sex as an appetite, it leads to danger. And what's interesting is while our culture today thinks about sex as merely an appetite in many ways, this was not an uncommon thing 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You'll see this in 1 Corinthians 6, 13 there in your notes. He says this, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. And you'll notice the quotations around that. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord and the Lord for body. So when you see in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, when you see quotations around statements like that, what that means is that was a slogan that they were using. And Paul says, well, let's consider your slogan that you're living by and see that whether or not that's true. So you're saying food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and that's how you're thinking about sexuality. That sex is no different than a physical appetite. And so if your stomach growls, you should feed it. If you have sexual appetite, you should feed it. It would be unhealthy for you to ignore your sexual appetite. That's the way our culture thinks about it. But as the rest of verse 13 makes clear, our desires don't determine our morality. God determines our morality. God is our creator. And so our bodies were created by God, for God, and for his purposes. He is the Lord over them. And so as followers of Jesus, we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds by looking at what God says is good and right. So what does God say about sex then? How can we have our minds transformed according to God's design? Well, it begins with understanding God's design of us. If you look at your notes there, Genesis 1:27 through 28, we're made in the image of God. Let me just read those verses to us. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every other living thing that moves on the earth. So God starts out saying, this is one of the most fundamental things you need to understand about yourself as humans. You are made in my image. Human beings are made in the image of God. So what does that mean? What does it mean for us to be made in the image of God? We could talk a lot about what that means. I think at the very core, what it means is that to be human means that we have the potential to reflect what God is like. To be human means that whether you're a Christian or whether you're a non-Christian, to be human means that you are all the time broadcasting, this is what God is like. This is what God is like. So when you love your neighbor, when you're patient, when you're generous, you're saying, this is what God is like. You're telling the truth about God. But when you're mean and nasty, and when you tell lies, and when you steal, and when you murder, the image of God does not somehow turn off. You're still broadcast. The broadcast is still going. And you're saying, when you steal and kill and destroy, you're saying, this is what God is like. So the question is, are we broadcasting the truth about God? Or are we broadcasting a lie about God? But at the very core, I think, is this idea that to be made in the image of God is we have the capacity to reflect what God is like. You'll notice there in Genesis 1:27 and 28 that this is the first mention of gender. He says God created them male and female. Both men and women are made in the image of God. So what this means is that gender and sexuality is a creation of God. God created us male and female, where he created us different as men and women, complementary of each other. And gender is a good gift of God given to us as human beings to help reflect what God is like. And then also you'll see there at the command in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. So God's design from the very beginning is for us to reflect the truth about what God is like, and in that sense to glorify God. And then he says to Adam and Eve, now go out, be fruitful, and multiply. In other words, procreate, have children, and have them be image bearers. And the design is that you fill the earth with little mirrors reflecting the glory of God so that the earth is filled with the glory of God. That's why you and I exist. So that's his design from the very beginning. Then look at Genesis 2, 23 through 25. You see the first marriage. Then man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, if you read what comes before that, you'll notice that Adam was the first in creation. There's no woman. And God brings all the animals before him. He names all the animals. This is a hippopotamus. This is a giraffe. This is a gorilla. And so on and so forth. But if you're Adam, there's nobody like you. And so the last animal comes through your name, you shall be called a hippo. And you're done. And you look around, you're like, there's nobody like me. And God says for the first time, it's not good for man to be alone. He creates Eve from his rib. And Adam's like, yes, yes. That's what that's going on in verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, the first marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be hold fast to his wife. That's sexual language. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were unashamed. The perfect marriage. There's no boundaries. There's no walls. There's perfect communication, understanding, no shame. They're naked and unashamed. Now, one thing about marriage, when the Bible talks about marriage is spoken of in Scripture as a covenant. We see that in texts like Proverbs 2, verse 17, or Malachi 2, verse 14. Marriage as a covenant. A covenant is a promise that establishes a relationship between a man and a woman to take on permanent obligations, commitments, joyous responsibilities to each other as a family. So two people who were just people enter into the covenant of marriage and they become a family. They're promising to each other. So just like you have obligations to your kids as family, when a husband and wife get married, they make those vows before God and witnesses, till death do us part, they become a family. And we see the first marriage there in Genesis 2, 24 and 25. So whenever marriage is talked about in the New Testament, often you'll see Genesis 2, 24 and 25 quoted because this is where marriage begins. Now, we're made in the image of God. We reflect what God is like. And our ability to form a covenant relationship is one of the ways that we reflect what God is like. So look at the text there in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 17. Marriage is a covenant. Paul writes, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that one who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. It's interesting. He says, in talking about sexual morality, he says, when you have sex with somebody who's not your spouse, when you have sex with a prostitute, the two become one flesh. Just as a husband and wife become one in their sexual covenant in marriage. So sex, in that sense, is a sign of a covenant. What's the sign of the Noahic? So when God entered into a covenant with Noah, what was the sign of the covenant with Noah after the flood? The rainbow. There's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. What's the sign of the covenant of marriage? Sex. Every time you have sex with your spouse, you are renewing that covenant with your wife, your husband. So why is this important for us to understand about marriage? Why understand that sex or that marriage is a covenant relationship? Because Jesus does not love his people with a fickle kind of one-night stand love. God's love for his people is not capricious. It's not one day hot, one day cold. God's love for his people is a committed, unfailing love. That's what God is like. And so when you walk through Scripture and you see how God relates to his people, it's always in the context of a covenant. And so when a husband and wife make that commitment to each other, they're actually telling the truth about God. They're saying, this is how God loves, not kind of uncommitted, you know, hot and cold. It is a committed, unfailing love. And so marriage is that reflection of what God is like. We tell the truth about God when we reserve sex for the marriage covenant. When you have sex outside of marriage, you're saying God's love is like this. It's, he doesn't really commit to his people. He's kind of capricious. You never know. But God is not like that. So at its core, sex is meant to show us something about God and his love and his commitment for his people. So let me walk through three brief implications, and I want to hand this over to Brenda to kind of talk through, okay, what do we do with this? So three brief implications for us in regards to the theology of sex. You got your next page in your notes there. Because God is the designer, he sets up the purpose and the boundaries of sex. Again, sex is reserved for one man and one woman in the context of marriage. So by implication, what that means is every sexual encounter outside of marriage is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Masturbation is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Premarital sex is wrong because it takes God's good gift, which is meant to reflect something about him, and it twists it and distorts it. Also, God's design for marriage is to be permanent. If he's the creator, he sets the purpose for it. If God's covenantal love is unfailing, then marriage is meant to be permanent. That's its design. Jesus says in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's Genesis 2:24. What's the implication of that? Verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Point number two, implication number two, is as much as our culture elevates sex, and as wonderful as sex is a gift to us from God, sex is not the end. Sex is not the point. Sex is only a picture that points us to God. We see that in Ephesians 5, verse 31, 32, in Paul's discussion about marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Again, there's Genesis 2:24. This mystery, this picture is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So if you expect your marriage to satisfy you as only God can, you will be sorely disappointed. Because sex was not meant to bear up under that weight. It's meant to point us to God, who alone can satisfy us. So I remember when Katie and I were going through premarital counseling, our pastor said, okay, my challenge to you is to get the best picture, the best photograph of each other, and on your wedding night, go to separate hotel rooms and enjoy that picture. Would you take that challenge on your wedding night? And I said, no. Why? Because I wanted the real deal. I waited 25 years for this. I want the real deal, right? And so just as none of us would settle for a photograph of our spouse on our honeymoon, we want the real deal. That's the same thing with marriage. Marriage is just a picture. So don't think of marriage as the end all. God is the end all. Marriage is meant to teach you something about God and his love for you. And so marriage is meant to point us to the God who satisfies. So don't think of marriage that way. Number three, last implication, since God is the designer, we need to remember that sex is a good gift of God. So you might have grown up in a family, I don't know everybody's background here, but you might have grown up in a family where sex was like a four-letter word. But we need to change our thinking on that, because God's design for sex is beautiful. It's wonderful. It's not a dirty thing. Now, is there a misuse of sex? Is there, you know, are there distortions that are dangerous? Of course, and we'll talk about those things. But when it comes to God's design, it's beautiful and wonderful, and so we should not be ashamed to talk to our kids about God's good design for sex. And a lot of what Brendan's going to talk about is that very reality, that this is a good thing that God has created for us, and so we should not be hesitant to talk to our kids about that. So on that note, I'm going to ask Brenda if you want to come up and talk about, okay, if this is true, how do we talk to our kids about this?
Okay. Thanks, Brenda. Well, thank you for inviting me to come and talk with you about this really important topic. In my opinion, the church doesn't talk nearly enough about sex, and that leaves the world as the loud and godless voice in our ears and in our children's ears. But kids don't stumble into purity. It takes work and intentionality, so I applaud your church for tackling the topic head on, and for you parents coming out on a Saturday morning to be better equipped. I know that we were blessed at Sterling Park by the opportunity to talk about this subject, and by the opportunity to raise questions and concerns and share our collective wisdom. So with that, would you join me in just a word of prayer before we begin? Father, we praise you as our creator and as the giver of all good gifts. We confess that we do struggle to steward the gift of sexuality and to keep our minds free from the corruption of the world. Lord, you know that our failings make it difficult for us to speak to our kids in ways that honor you and equip them to live faithfully. Help us today, we pray, to repent of what we must, to acquire knowledge that we lack, and to gain courage to fulfill our responsibilities as parents. We look to you for help, and we pray that you might grant it for the sake of your glory. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Well, I know a few parents who are completely comfortable talking to their kids about sex, and there are a lot of understandable reasons for that. Many of us have guilt or shame from being sinned against sexually or our own sexual sin. It feels daunting to try to pass on ideals that we haven't lived up to ourselves. There's also a natural privacy around sex that we want to maintain, and rightly so. Most of us haven't had our parents model discussions about sexuality with us well, and that leaves us feeling even more ill-prepared. But I think most significantly, the world has corrupted our views of sex, making it harder to discern what we should think about it and what we should say. So for all of these reasons, most of us instinctively try to avoid the awkwardness of talking about sex. And today is meant to help you feel more equipped and confident to tackle this very important aspect of parenting, enabling you to be proactive rather than reactive when teaching your kids. The reality is that teaching our kids about sex is not primarily about passing on biological information. It's about shaping their worldviews and characters. Because we're passing on values as well as attitudes, it's important for us to evaluate how we think about sex and live out our sexuality. So, for example, what words do you associate with sex? If you believe that sex is inherently good and beautiful, you're going to pass on a very different message than if you think it's shameful and embarrassing, you know, an unfortunate necessity in having children. You may need to consider whether you have perspectives that need to be healed, informed, or refined by God's word. Consider, too, how you live out your sexuality in everyday interactions, relationships, and choices. Are you warmly affectionate with your spouse, giving your kids an expectation of physical intimacy in marriage that's worth waiting for? Do you interact with and speak about the opposite sex with respect? Do you honor God and others in the way you dress and in the media you consume? Remember that your kids are watching you as well as listening to you. You'll need to think through and be prepared to eventually answer questions on a host of issues, including contraception, modesty, entertainment, gender differences, intimacy, masturbation, and a host of other sexual practices and topics. We all need God to help redeem our views and experiences of sex so we can provide instruction to our children that reflects His creational design and intentions. Why is it so important for Christian parents to talk to their kids about sex? We live in a sex-saturated culture, and it's really easy to feel that they're already hearing far too much about it. The reality, though, is that they're hearing the wrong things about sex. Because God created us as male and female and gave us sex as a source of pleasure and procreation in the context of marriage, we must lay a positive and godly foundation for thinking about the function of sex and sexuality in human relationships. Sexual attraction, desire, and response are all good gifts from God, but kids need to know the hows and the whys of submitting them to God rather than seeking immediate fulfillment. We should expect and anticipate that kids will be curious about both their bodies and sex and be prepared to provide direct, truthful, and biblical answers in an age-appropriate way. If you as parents don't talk about sex, your kids may interpret your silence to mean that sex is bad or maybe just too shameful to talk about. Avoidance, denial, and indifference are usually rooted in the parent's own discomfort. So you must love your child enough to push past those feelings and engage. If you don't, your child will likely stop seeing you as a source of helpful and reliable information and will go to other sources, and you probably won't like what they learn. You can make it easier for your kids to ask you about sex and relationships by praising them when they raise questions and acknowledge how hard it is to really talk about these things. Well, let's be honest. You are going to have feelings of awkwardness or embarrassment. But for your kids' sake, you have to do your best to hide them, even if that means practicing with your spouse or in front of a mirror. Your discomfort may have the unintended effect of shaming your child, and that will quickly shut down communication. The goal, again, is to keep your child comfortable talking with you so you can share God's plan for sex and marriage as well as the world's corruptions. Well, when should you talk to your kids about sex? The best motto I've heard is talk freely, talk soon, talk often. Take advantage of spontaneous teachable moments by looking for ways to introduce the topic. Remember that you're not just talking about sex and sexuality. You're helping them to think biblically about a very important aspect of the God-ordained human experience. So you should teach your kids as a normal part of everyday life, just as we're instructed in this passage in Deuteronomy. So here's an example of what I mean. Let's say you're walking through the mall with your kids and you pass the scantily clad models in the Victoria's Secret window. What will you do? You could walk quickly and hope they don't see it. You could do nothing because you know that kids see this stuff all the time. You could cover their eyes and mutter a disapproving statement. Or you could begin a conversation. You could talk about what you've all seen, asking them why they think the models are dressed that way. What is the ad trying to sell? What message will most people get when they see that ad? And maybe most importantly, how they feel when they see that ad. Most parents are afraid that if they talk to their kids about sex, their kids will become sexual. But research shows the opposite to be true. Kids will think about sex, and the less they know, the greater their curiosity and the more likely they'll be to experiment. So try to stay a step ahead of what your kids are hearing, thinking, and experiencing. When my oldest son was 10 years old, I told him that it wouldn't be long before he found a naked woman's body very, very interesting. He laughed, but his laugh registered absurdity rather than nervous embarrassment, so I was relieved. Why? Because, number one, I wasn't too late, and number two, I had given him a category for what he was going to soon experience. So be proactive by asking and answering questions before your child thinks to ask them. If a child does ask a question, he's probably been thinking about it for a while, and has already come up with some of his own conclusions. So while we certainly want our kids to ask questions, we don't want their questions to be the primary driver of our conversation. Your goal is to minimize the need to debunk any wrong conclusions they've come up with on their own by laying your own godly foundation. Remember, too, that kids don't remember things exactly as they've been said, right? You experience this every day in your parenting. And if you talk to them about things they're not quite ready to comprehend, they may retain very, very little. This makes it important to repeat and review information you've already covered. You check in with them, see what they're thinking, how they're processing what they've heard. We need to communicate the most important messages over and over again. There is simply too much knowledge that your kids need to acquire while they're in your care to think that you can dispense it all in one sitting. And kids just can't digest large quantities of information at once. So while it's fine to dedicate a day or a weekend to talking about sex and relationships, please don't wait until that day or until that weekend to even begin the conversation. And please don't think that your job is done when the weekend is over, because this is a long-term project. So how should you talk to your kids about sex? Well, as we've already been saying, as Christian parents, Our task is to build a positive view of sex in light of God's creational design, free of the world's corruptions. That's the first job. Our kids need to understand from the very start that God created all things good, that sex is an important part of marriage, and that it's how children come into the world. There will be plenty of time later to talk about corruptions and consequences after a biblical understanding is already in place. A biblically based positive view of sex will root it in the bigger picture of God's good plan for man's flourishing rather than a thing unto itself. This approach also provides a redemptive, grace-filled way to handle kids' inevitable mistakes. Rather than they're going to make sexual failures, and you don't have to shame them, you don't have to berate them, you don't have to damage your relationship. Present information in a straightforward way without using metaphors or confusing language that's so subject to misinterpretation. My own parents used the phrases sleeping together and sleeping around so they could avoid using the term sex, and it took me a really long time to sort that out. Don't do that. Ask good questions and encourage your kids to do the same, letting her know that no topic is off limits. Now, as a parent myself, I know it can be really awkward to have your child ask you a question that you're not ready to answer. That happens to all of us. And you don't have to feel like you need to have all the answers on the tip of your tongue at all times. It's totally fair to affirm the worth of a question and to say you need some time to think about how to respond. But you must respond. Don't put your child off as a means of avoiding the question altogether. It's also really helpful to find out what others are thinking and telling your kids with questions like, do your friends talk about sex? What do they say? How do you feel about that? What do boys say about girls? Well, as Zach said, you don't have to recreate the wheel on this. There are lots of good biblical resources, some of which are here, some of which are in your attachment, that you can read on your own to prepare yourself or with your children, asking questions to gauge their understanding and making yourself available for their questions. Just don't make the mistake of handing a book to your child to read on her own, which again sends the message that you don't want to talk about it. Consider, too, that you might not agree with every position that the author takes, and that's okay. Reading the book together gives you the opportunity to share your point of view, which you couldn't do if your child read the book on his own. So what should we be telling our kids at what age? Well, I've advocated for a sooner rather than later approach, but I don't mean to imply that your 3-year-old needs to know all the details of intercourse. What I do mean is that talking about the body and its functions, including sexual function, can and should begin in the earliest years. As your kids get older, you're going to have to think about what's developmentally appropriate for each child, including his or her maturity level and readiness, and what other sources of information your child will be exposed to. It really does your child no harm to talk about things she's not ready to learn, no matter what her age. It just won't be retained. As long as you use simple, direct language and you're not salacious or sensational, you really won't make an irreparable mistake. There's far more potential harm from teaching too late versus teaching too early. Now, to be clear, I am not saying that if you follow these suggestions, your conversations will go smoothly and your kids will respond as if dewdrops from heaven were falling from your lips. Your child might respond like this, or like this, or like this, or even like this. And that's okay. The important thing is that they don't pick up these attitudes from you. So with all that in mind, let's look at some guidelines for what to say when. Well, as I said, it's never too early to begin. Start conversations in an age-appropriate way when kids are very young, which will help make these conversations ordinary and ongoing. Talking about bodies and sex will become a normal thing for them, allowing you to just continue the conversation rather than launch into it awkwardly at a later age. If you wait until kids are already being affected by the self-consciousness that accompanies puberty, you're going to make it much more difficult for both of you. Again, it's vastly easier to form a child's view of sexuality from scratch than it is to correct distortions your child has picked up elsewhere. With very young children, you want to teach proper names for body parts and very simple explanations about their functions. Young kids do not have the same associations with bodies and sex that older kids and adults do. So this is not going to be uncomfortable for them at all unless they sense discomfort in you. Using euphemisms for body parts tells kids that these things are unspeakable, and it's just going to be that much harder when you have to have more explicit conversations later. Teaching that some areas of the body require respect and privacy is the biblical appropriate middle ground between treating genitals just like noses and casting a shadow of shame over them. Well, it's perfectly normal for kids this age to be curious about their bodies, including sexual curiosity and play. They're not motivated by lust or adult sexual desire, so we don't need to overreact or respond as if they are. Of course, we need to set boundaries based on privacy and respect and make sure that our kids aren't using self-touching as a means of soothing themselves or getting attention. You also want to be alert for preoccupation with sexual matters that could be an indication of sexual abuse or exposure to sexual material. So with those thoughts, how might you respond if you walk in on your preschool daughter and her friend engaged in sexual play? It will be very tempting to freak out about your daughter's budding lesbian tendencies, to loudly and firmly admonish her never, ever to let anyone touch her there, and to end playdates with that friend. But what would be the result? Your daughter's natural curiosity would be crushed, and she might take the shame she now associates with that behavior and your disapproval of it into marriage. Instead, you can tell them that while you understand their curiosity, this behavior is reserved for married people. Because those parts of the body are private, we show respect to others by giving them privacy. Calmly enforcing respect and privacy sends a very different message than disapproval and shame of developmentally normal behaviors. By the time kids finish with elementary school, they should know the basics about sex and have a clear understanding of respect and privacy with regard to bodies. Now, some of you might feel that this is way too young for kids to know about sex. But if you do, ask yourself why you think that. Sex between a married man and a woman is part of God's creation and is therefore wholly good, wholly pure, wholly holy. So your kids can learn about sex as God designed it, untainted by the world's corruptions, and remain completely innocent. Remember, too, that the world they live in is very different than the world you grew up in. It's certainly different than the world I grew up in. They are surrounded by messages about sex, and they need you to help them interpret those messages. The world is not waiting for your kids to grow up to introduce this topic, and neither can you. No matter how careful you are about what they watch and listen to, it only takes one friend with an older sibling to open up new vistas for your child. Give them categories to interpret what they will be receiving from other sources rather than reacting to what they already have. Err on the side of providing more information than you think they need and just stop when they seem disinterested. I will say that at this age, because families do have different schedules for talking to their kids about sex, it's wise to ask your kids not to initiate the topic of sex with other kids. In the middle school years, you should continue to expand and refine their understanding of God's plan for sex and sexuality, gender roles, the changes of puberty, as well as body image and sexual attraction. You'll need to start talking about corruptions of God's good creation and let them know that they are probably going to hear people talking about sex in ways that God never intended. Getting ahead of harmful messages takes away the surprise factor and helps them formulate counterarguments in advance. So rather than telling kids not to look at porn, for example, share with them the myths and facts about pornography use. You need a plan for when your kids are exposed to pornography, not if. Kids at this age, or even younger, may ask questions about your personal choices, both past and present. I'm not asking for you to give any answers that would compromise your privacy or unhelpfully incite your child's imagination. But what you can do is talk about how you feel about your past choices now, the positive and negative consequences of those choices, and things you wish you had known when you were making them. You can affirm that you understand why your child would want to know these things while maintaining your privacy. On the other hand, your child may remain almost completely silent when you talk about sex. Well, just as your child may misinterpret your silence about sex, you might be misinterpreting his. You might think that because he's not saying anything, that he already has everything he needs. But that's not likely to be true. So what you want to do is try to get inside his head and respond to what you think he's thinking about. Even if you're not right, even if you're not exactly on the mark, you will prove yourself to be a parent with whom he can talk about hard subjects without being shamed. Well, even as your teaching about sex and sexuality becomes more explicit, I would encourage you to break out of the mold of mothers being the exclusive educators of their daughters and dads being the exclusive educators of their sons. While, of course, parents of the same gender can best lead some conversations about sex, it's helpful for kids to hear the perspectives of both parents. This breaks through some of the confusion and mystique that naturally surrounds the opposite sex. Conversations about sex can often be a family affair, letting each child pick up what he or she is developmentally ready to. This isn't as quite as strange as it sounds. With all the societal changes taking place regarding same-sex marriage and gender identity, there are ample opportunities for you to help shape your child's sexual ethics. So make sex a safe topic for the whole family to talk about. Well, as I said, you should expect that your child will experiment and make mistakes. So be prepared to offer understanding, grace, and the forgiveness of Christ while maintaining those protective boundaries. So if you learn that your 12-year-old son has looked at pornography, for example, you don't have to throw in the towel. You can acknowledge how natural it is that he wants to look at naked women, both from a curiosity standpoint and because his body is developing in ways that make this a pleasurable experience. You're going to need to reiterate the roles of respect and privacy, the lies and harms of pornography, including its addictive nature. You'll need to reinforce God's plan that sex be reserved for the intimacy and security of the marriage relationship and the benefits of waiting for that. While you've hopefully already covered that information, when you present it again in the context of your child's personal choice, it will make it much more meaningful for him. When your children enter their teen years, the temptation is to pull back and believe that you've kind of finished your job. It'll be especially true if your child seems bored or indifferent to your counsel. But I would urge you to continue to engage with your teens. Help them to refine their thinking, to practice situations that they will likely face, and to grow in their ability to apply biblical teaching to everyday life. I'm not suggesting a heavy-handed didactic approach, but a collaborative conversational one. The car is a great place, you probably already know this, to have these conversations with your kids because they're a captive audience, but they don't have to look at you, right? So you can role play responding to being shown pornography at a friend's house or being touched in an uncomfortable way or receiving a sexual solicitation on the internet. You can ask about the beliefs and behaviors of friends and peers and what your child thinks of their choices. You can discuss topics like when it's a good age to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, how to behave wisely with the opposite sex, and characteristics of healthy and unhealthy relationships. Teen girls are especially susceptible to victimization because of the interplay of their growing sexuality, the desire for male attention, and the increased time away from parental supervision. So you'll need to introduce topics such as date rape and predatory sexual desires and behavior, as well as ways to protect themselves. Your daughter needs to know that a man relentlessly pursuing her does not mean that she's special. It means that he's disturbed. Playing agree-disagree can be a more laid-back approach to discussing all manner of topics. The rules of the game are that each person must give an opinion and say why they feel that way, which gives your children the ability to build their skill of formulating and defending positions. So you can start it out really lightly, throw out a topic like, pizza is the best food in the world. Each child has to agree or disagree and say why. In time, you move on to more provocative statements like, flirting is a good way to get the attention of the opposite sex. Or, it's okay to date non-Christians as long as you don't plan to marry them. Or, it's okay to date non-Christians as long as you plan to marry them. Or, it's okay to have sex with someone if you're in love. You may be surprised or disappointed or hurt by the answers that your kids give, but wouldn't you rather know that they feel that way and have a chance to engage with them instead of being oblivious to their faulty thinking? So again, when you're thinking about topics to talk with your kids about, think about the things you wish you had known at their age. No matter how open that your communication has been to this point, it's normal for kids to feel awkward and embarrassed about raising personal questions and struggles. Hearing from you that they're not alone, that all kids wonder if they're developing normally, that all guys get unwanted erections, for example, can be a huge source of comfort and relief. While we're discussing the teen years, I want to point out one of the more common mistakes that Christian parents in particular make when talking about sex, and that's the tendency towards being moralistic. We shortchange our children by asking them to commit to abstinence before marriage without helping them develop a vision for sexual purity and faithful living that they'll need throughout life, whether single or married. The temptation is to equate abstinence with purity and to hold out marriage as the ultimate answer for sexual temptation. Well, in keeping with Zach's earlier remarks this morning, here are some of the things that we absolutely need to teach our kids. We need to help them understand sexuality as a means of driving us toward intimate relationships that envision more than just sex or marriage. To understand sexual choices as a reflection of who or what we worship. To understand this esteemed role of singleness from a kingdom-building perspective. To understand that the God-ordained purposes of sex and why he restricts it to marriage for our flourishing. And to understand that obedience often involves suffering. Teens wrestling with sexual desires, attractions, and temptations need so much more than a list of don'ts. They need to know that the Lord is not a cosmic killjoy, but the faithful and worthy one who has blessed his children with every spiritual blessing so they can glorify him and flourish. They need to know that the grace of Christ helps us in our weakness, the blood of Christ provides forgiveness when we fail, and the hope of Christ encourages us to persevere. Well, some of you might be feeling pretty discouraged right now, like your kids are young and you're already behind. Maybe you didn't start early, or maybe there are topics that you've been avoiding. Let me assure you that even if you're starting late, the most important thing is that you start and keep at it. Please don't feel overwhelmed by the culture's influence or the magnitude of the task and cede the battle for your child's purity. You can bless your child with humility and honesty about how hard it is to have these conversations, but also your intention to speak openly from now on. It's never too late to begin to talk to your kids about godly sexuality, as these are lessons we continue to learn throughout our lives. The grace and forgiveness you hold out to your kids is available to you as well. We all need to remember that despite our best endeavors at shaping our children's character and encouraging sexual purity, we won't do it perfectly. I know I didn't. Ultimately, we rest not in our own efforts as parents, but in Christ's redeeming work in their lives. Even if your children make wise sexual choices, the only way to be truly pure is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Christ's cleansing is necessary and effectual. So be faithful in praying that your kids would find the true purity that's found only in him. We can use the words of Paul to give voice to our hopes for our children. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Okay, now we're going to move from the mildly scary topic of talking to your kids about sex to the truly terrifying topic of the sexual abuse of children. Most of the information that I'm going to be presenting comes from two sources, Gavin DeBecker and Anna Salter. Neither of these people are Christians, but they are experts in their areas of understanding and predicting violent and predatory behavior. So in case you weren't already concerned about this, I have a slide with some abuse statistics. So let's just take a moment to look at these. I offer these not to instill fear in you, but to counteract any denial that you may have, believing that it couldn't happen in your community or in your church or to your child. I think we can just all look around today and see like how many kids might be affected among the families represented here today. So against that backdrop, let me start off with some good news, which is that the early sexual education that we've been talking about will help protect your kids from sexual assault. One law enforcement officer said, "Show me a child that knows nothing about sex, and I'll show you a highly qualified victim." And a convicted child molester affirmed, "Parents are partly to blame because they don't tell their children about sexual stuff. I use that to my advantage by teaching the child myself." While I would never blame a parent for their child's sexual assault, I do hope that these informed perspectives will provide additional incentive for you to talk to your kids early about sex. Learning the proper names of body parts and that some areas of the body are private and shouldn't be viewed or touched by others helps your kids recognize and call out inappropriate behavior. So let's be specific about the things we should warn our kids about. Here's a list that I offer with the acknowledgement that there will be exceptions, such as for parents or doctors. Train your kids to say, "Stop or I'll tell," at the first sign of wrong behavior, even if they're told not to by the perpetrator. Assure them that if something like this ever happens, you want to know, it will never be their fault, and you will never be mad at them. Those assurances are critical. Parents who proactively teach their children have a chance to change the statistics on how many kids a molester will abuse before he's caught. While the average that you saw is 30 to 60, some molest hundreds or even thousands of kids before they're stopped. How does this happen? Kids don't tell. Anna Salter explains, "Why would a child not tell? Because for reasons we do not clearly understand, children freeze when confronted with something they cannot make sense of. A child in the back seat with an adult's hand on his penis is not going to know how to understand or explain that. He will think that an adult whom he loves and respects can't be doing anything wrong. Besides, this is an adult his parents respect. He will likely wonder if his parents even know and approve. After all, they're in the front seat. Or he'll be embarrassed and wonder if he will be blamed." Parents, your job is not to scare or over-educate your children, but to help them understand that bad and unwanted things could happen to them, and that if they do, you want to know so you can help. Well, as we equip our kids to be safe, we want to avoid a fear-based approach. Not only is this contrary to Scripture, but it actually works against what we're trying to achieve. If you use a fear-based approach, one of two things will happen. It will work, and your child will be afraid. He'll be in a state of perpetual anxiety and will never learn to distinguish worry from genuine fear based on circumstances. Or it won't work, and you will lose credibility in your child's eyes, undermining everything else that you've tried to teach him. Children who are always afraid and children who are never afraid share the inability to recognize and respond to real danger. Instead of using fear, we want to teach our kids to pay attention and know how to evaluate behavior. So to equip our kids well, parents have to be willing to challenge some of the age-old strategies we've employed to keep our kids safe. One of these is stranger danger. If 90% of abuse is committed by people we know, then it makes no sense to focus the bulk of our attention on people we don't know. Not only does that focus fail to conform to reality, but stranger danger sends the tacit message that people we know are by definition not dangerous and can be trusted implicitly. Now, I realize that we all have an instinctive reluctance to suspect people that we know. But the truth is that people we are willing to suspect are far less dangerous than people we refuse to suspect. I'm not trying to say that I want you to walk around being suspicious of everyone. But if you have a sense that something is not right, you must not brush that thought off just because you know the person, or because he's a respected member of the community, or because he's nice. We like to tell ourselves that we would know if someone were a bad person, or we would know if someone were lying. Anna Salter calls these myths we believe to make ourselves feel safe. The problem is that myths aren't true. Everyone, for example, believes that making eye contact is a sure sign of telling the truth. But if everyone knows that, then sexual offenders do too. With practice, they can maintain eye contact, they can control nervousness and other responses such that you would not know they are lying. One convicted child molester said, "Child molesters are very professional at what they do, and they do a good job of it." That makes it even more vital that you pay attention to behaviors that don't seem right to you. Gavin DeBecker often uses the term intuition to talk about this sense that something is off, but what he's really talking about is perception rather than a sixth sense. You perceive something that you can't fully explain, but as the parent, you don't have to. You must simply trust that there is something that warrants further attention. You need to be willing to look closely at everyone who has authority, access, and isolation with respect to your kids. One rule that follows from stranger danger is not to talk to strangers. This rule winds up being confusing because we break it all the time. We go around talking to waiters and cashiers and visitors at church, and we tell our kids to do that, right? The issue is not people you know versus people you don't know. It's people who will harm you versus people who won't. The truth is that the ability to talk to strangers may actually enhance your child's safety if he's ever in trouble. So encourage your kids to talk to strangers under your supervision by making small purchases or finding out the time or getting directions. Afterward, you can debrief with your child and find out how he picked which person to go talk to, why and whether he felt comfortable with that encounter. Another common strategy is to tell your child that if he needs help, he should find a policeman. But the reality is that policemen are often not found in the places that kids frequent. If your child does manage to find someone in uniform, it will likely be a janitor or a security guard, and those are not the first people that you want your kids to go to. Instead, tell your child to go to a woman, preferably one with children. Jason, you can advance one. Thanks. Statistically, it's highly unlikely that a woman will be a sexual predator, and most women will stay with a child until he's safe. At any rate, any person your child chooses is safer than the person who chooses him. We often tell our kids not to wander off in public. While this isn't bad advice, the problem comes when we rely on our children's compliance. As the parent, you must bear the burden of keeping an eye on your child. carrying recent photographs of your kids, or designating a place where you can all meet up if you get separated can help if your child can make it there alone. But your first line of defense is your intention to keep watch over your child. Well, a basic tenet of good parenting is to teach our kids to obey their elders, right? Teachers, babysitters, coaches, camp counselors, pastors, a host of other people. While we would never want to fully retract that statement, it is wise to nuance it a bit. We should tell our children that if an adult tells them to do what is good and right, they must obey. But you should add, if an adult tells you something to do that's wrong, then you shouldn't obey, and I will support you. Kids will be afraid of your disapproval unless you assure them that you have their backs. Now, this is a great opportunity for role play with your kids. You can ask them questions like, what if the babysitter wants to take a shower with you? What if the babysitter tells you to eat your peas? What if your teacher shows you pictures of naked people? What if your teacher asks you to do a math problem up at the board? What if your coach gives you a gift and tells you not to tell your parents? What if your coach asks you to run laps? Questions like these help your child differentiate between things he doesn't want to do and things that are truly wrong. Now, of course, they're kids, and so there will be times when your child truly does not know what is right or wrong. But if, in good faith, your child disobeyed, then you must back him up, even if that requires further teaching or explanations later. Giving kids the okay to resist adults, including family members who are behaving badly, is foundational to protecting them from abuse. Well, I can't emphasize too strongly that you're going to need to review, practice, and role play with your kids over and over again before you should have any confidence that they can contribute anything to their own safety. As author Anna McDonald says, a child doesn't magically, at some predetermined age, become confident, assertive, capable, and powerful. But over time, as you expose your child to increasingly more difficult challenges, the child will gain confidence and earn autonomy. Well, clearly, you don't want to assume that everyone who spends time with your kids is a sexual predator, but you do have to accept that he might be, and you wouldn't know it. For example, which of these people is a sexual predator? How would you know? Would you discount the people who are smiling or gentle-looking? Again, statistically, women are unlikely to be sexual predators. Almost all abusers of girls and boys are white, heterosexual males. But just knowing that doesn't rule out enough people to be effective, so you have to try to deflect potential offenders from gaining access to your children by being cautious in high-risk situations. Predators gravitate to churches, for example, because churches tend to be easier targets. As a former minister and convicted child molester said, I consider church people easy to fool. They have a trust that comes from being Christians. They tend to be better folks all around, and they seem to want to believe in the good that exists in all people. I think they want to believe in people, and because of that, you can easily convince, with or without convincing words. This man knows that we don't want to appear rude or untrusting by questioning someone's motives or behavior. Now, as Christians, we never want to lose our desire and ability to see the good in other people, but that doesn't mean that we can be blind to danger signs that should engage our attention merely so we can avoid being rude at all costs. Predators also choose to be involved in kids' activities because they have ready access to victims. Think of the track coach in Montgomery County, or the youth pastor in Bristow, the school library assistant in D.C., or the teacher's aide in nearby Glen Arden, who were among those arrested in the last year. While most folks who work with kids have the best of intentions, be careful of men who don't have their own children, who don't seem to have friends or partners their own age, or who seem to be singling out a child or a group of children for special attention. A child whose parents are absent or disinterested is an easier target So send the message early that you're around and you're involved. Don't drop kids off at extracurricular activities if you can help it, especially when they're young. Go as a parent helper on overnight functions. Chaperone as many activities as you can. I would also encourage you to learn what predatory behavior looks like. There are two basic types of predators, the power predator and the persuasion predator. Now, the vast majority are persuasion predators, so they look for people who will allow them to be in control. They achieve control by winning trust, either yours or your child's. Now, misplaced trust is a very powerful weapon, but you can choose who to give it to. You can make wiser decisions by becoming familiar with predators' techniques. Scripture exhorts us to be wise in the ways of the world and to hide ourselves from danger. Now, to be clear, these techniques are used by lots of people who mean us no harm, obvious examples being salesmen and politicians. So you need to consider the context in which they're used and ask yourself why the person is using them. While Gavin De Becker identified these techniques, Scripture validates each one. So I'm going to give you a little explanation of each technique, and then I'm going to read you a true story so you can practice spotting them. The first is forced teaming. This is a way of establishing premature trust by intentionally creating the appearance of a shared purpose or experience where none actually exists. When applied by a stranger, forced teaming is always inappropriate. The best defense is a clear refusal of the partnership. It might make you look rude, but that's a price you have to be willing to pay. Charm and niceness. Charm should not be considered a character trait, but a verb, which means to compel by allure or attraction. We should teach our kids that niceness is not the same thing as goodness, because motivation matters. Niceness is a strategy of social interaction that can be used to make it harder to rebuff other people. Too many details. When people lie, their words don't sound credible to them, so they keep talking to make their case. All of those extra details also distract you from what's actually going on. So the defense is to remain aware of the context in which those details are offered. And so ask yourself, why is he telling me this? Typecasting. This technique casts the potential victim in a slightly critical light so that she'll feel compelled to prove that opinion wrong. The predator doesn't even actually believe what he says. He just believes it will work. So the defense is silence, to pretend that the comment was never even made. Loan sharking is offering to do something that will place the other person in your debt, making it harder for her to ask you to leave her alone. Helpers are often also perceived as nice, making it even harder to refuse. Again, question the person's motive. The unsolicited promise has been found to be the most reliable indicator of a problem. The promise is meant to convince you of an intention, but it provides no guarantee. So you should always be suspicious of an unsolicited promise. And in truth, you probably already are. So when your child says, "Mom, if you buy me this toy, I will never ask for anything ever again. I promise." You don't believe him, right? Same thing here. Okay, last one is discounting the word no. By refusing to hear no, the other person's trying to control you. When women receive unwanted offers, we often respond in ways that serve the offender. We say things like, "Oh, no thanks, let me try to do it on my own." We don't want to give an unequivocal no because we're afraid of looking rude. We also mistakenly assume that if we say no to a man and anger him, that he'll become dangerous. But the truth is that a decent man is not going to become violent because a woman was firm with him. If you, though, appear timid in front of an offender, you turn yourself into an ideal target. Okay, so I'm going to read a story, and I want you to listen and try to spot the techniques that we just talked about. Mary Lee had had about enough. Sure, Jess had been patient for as long as one could expect from any 9-year-old, And yes, the shopping excursion had gone on a long time, but he was pushing it. Rounds of, "Mom, can we go now?" had serenaded merrily since they arrived at the department store. And as she looked over the inventory of shoes, Jess brought out his whole inventory of manipulations. "You promised. I'm tired. I'm hungry." Merrily reminded her son that as he spoke those words about being hungry, he was literally still chewing on a donut. Her expression and tone were full of warning when she said, "Jess, stop bugging me. I'm going as fast as I can, and you are only slowing me down." Merrily heard a sound that made her instantly angry, a slight chuckle from a man standing nearby. She shot a cold look in his direction, and he responded with a warm smile. Merrily remembers that he was in his 20s with wavy black hair, dressed casually in jeans and a green wool sweater. He explained his amusement. "Sorry, it's just that I was having this exact problem with my son a half hour ago. My wife wasn't as patient as you've been. Her solution was to send him a few doors down to the video game place. Hey, if you want, I'll take your son over there to join my son. They're about the same age, and you can pick him up when you're done shopping." The man turned to Jess. "What's the name of that place?" "Electra," Jess answered. "Right, Electra, where we always go when I've got quarters in my pocket. You know, that place was started by a dad and his son, and now they're equal partners." The man laughed and turned back to Merrily. "Since we're in the same boat, I'll be glad to give you a few minutes off, and we'll meet up at Electra when you're done." Merrily looked at this easygoing guy like he was crazy, but he continued, "I promise we'll look after him." Obviously, she was not about to hand her son over to a total stranger. She thought, "You've got to be kidding." But she responded more diplomatically, "No, that's very kind, but we'll be done in a few minutes. Thanks anyway." As if he did not hear her, the man said, "It would be no trouble, and since you're probably one of those overprotective parents, I'm sure Jess could use some time on his own." When Merrily didn't respond to this, the man continued, "Kids sure are similar. Our son's tolerance for shopping is about 15 minutes, unless he's shopping for lizards." To Jess, "He's got an amazing collection. I'm sure you saw the iguana at the pet shop downstairs, almost 5 feet long. Did you see it?" Perusing a pile of assorted on-sale sandals, Merrily didn't really register how Jess responded. Though she'd never in a million years let some stranger take her son somewhere, she was relieved that Jess wasn't pestering her. As she continued shopping, she could hear the man talking with Jess, but their conversation took less and less of her attention. "My boy's name is Brad, like Brad Pitt. He's 12. How old are you?" And Jess answered. Then another question, and Jess answered. Merrily marveled that someone could actually have expected her to just turn her son over, even if he was a parent with a kid of his own. She looked at prices on shoes, while another part of her mind asked, "Is that guy old enough to have a 12-year-old? Maybe the son is his wife's from a previous marriage. Was he even wearing a wedding ring?" She casually glanced over to get an answer to her question, but she'd moved a few displays down, and the guy wasn't immediately within view. Neither was Jess. Instant focus. "Jess!" No answer. Merrily rushed back over to where they'd been standing and looked around, scrutinizing every inch of that store. At the farthest corner, she saw Jess. He was with that man. She called out to him loudly, but he and the stranger were at that instant passing through a door at the end of a hallway. Without knowing it, Merrily was running in that direction. She assumed it led to a bathroom and was relieved that they couldn't get too far away. But in the hall leading to that door, she passed the bathroom, which was bad news. She blasted through the door she'd seen them go through and got more bad news. It led to the main hall, to a huge area congested with 1,000 sets of people that looked just like Jess and that man. She had lost her son for an instant, and then for the day, and then for years. Okay. Anybody recognize any of those techniques that we just talked about? The first one was forced teaming. Anybody hear forced teaming in that vignette? Go ahead. What was it? Yeah. Right. In the same boat with a kid who doesn't want to shop, right? Force teaming. Charm and niceness. Anybody see it? Zach? He was a nice guy, right? Laughing, easygoing, right? Offering to help, which is very nice. Too many details. What were the details? Exactly. Right. Exactly. Typecasting. Anybody hear typecasting? Overprotective mom. Exactly. Loan sharking. Anybody hear loan sharking? He offered to watch her child, right? He's offering to do something nice for her, so that puts her in his debt. How about the unsolicited promise? Anybody hear that? Right. I promise we'll take care of him. Right. And discounting the word no. She said no, right? And he just kept going as if she had not said it at all. Now, in this scenario, the mother was dealing with a stranger. And I've just told you that in the vast majority of cases, it will be someone that you know. People that you know will use the same techniques, but they'll probably be spread out over time while the predator is grooming the intended victim. The way grooming works is that the offender chooses a child to pursue and then tests the water to see if anybody objects to his overtures and advances. If not, he moves in closer and then closer. If you pay attention and deflect advances that seem odd or make you or your child uncomfortable, you could save your child from becoming a victim. Well, as we said, you must be your child's protector until he can take care of himself. An important goal of parenting, though, is to work your way out of a job.